his daughter that's kind of interesting. And maybe I shared this privately with one or two, but last year, well, actually it was this year, but when she was in fifth grade earlier, she's a little short for her age. Her name is Trace. She'll probably mature later, and that's okay. But because of that, she gets teased a lot. I mean, really come down on her. They're really getting serious. The kids are really saying some nasty things to her and so on. And she came home one night just crying. So Sylvia and I, we sat down with her and we went over how it happened to us at a certain time and how it will go away and this and that and tried to be of some comfort. The next morning, she gets up for school and she comes out and she has a t-shirt she had earned at Awana. It had a heart on it that says, "I love Jesus." I said to her, I said, "Mary Beth, I said, I want you to know something. I said, if you think it was bad yesterday, I said, that might not be the shirt to wear today." She looked at me and she says, "Well, I thought about it during the night. She said, if they're going to tease me anyway, they might as well do it for the Lord Jesus."
Amen. Amen.
And she came home and I said, "How was your day?" She said, "It wasn't as bad." Tonight, I wonder sometimes, is this last session even necessary? What are you saying? But yet it's been provided in God's word before. So let's open the First Chronicles for a minute, chapter 12. First Chronicles, chapter 12. Speaking during the reign of David, and just one verse from the Word of God I'd like to look at for now. We're going to look at a few scriptures tonight from the Word of God, at verse 32 of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren at their command." Children of Issachar, men that had understanding at the times to know what Israel ought to do. And brothers, tonight, we've been learning this week, we need to have understanding of the times of the Church of God. And to know what to do, we need to have that type of understanding. With that in mind, I'd like to return for a few minutes to the book of Malachi. Once again, to the book of Malachi. Monday night in the closing message, the love for God and of God was brought before us. But that love is expressed by keeping His commandments in action. So says John 14:15. And so, what actions will show love to our God? Thursday night, the prophet was brought before us. He's a watchman. What should we be watching for? What should we recognize? What understanding of the times do we have to tell God's people what they ought to do? Last night, the Word of God in times when no one wants to hear it, that points to the glory of God. But what is the glory of God? What's He after? Just to say, "I praise You, Lord. I love You, Jesus." Or is it more than that? So tonight, we're in for a few minutes, and I'd like to compare Malachi with the last day church of Revelation 3, Laodicea, a little bit. You see, we talked about understanding of the times, and Malachi, in its very setting, stands in a unique situation that I believe matches where, at least in North America, you and I stand in the church age. Now, Malachi, it's already been brought before us. The condition there was not idolatry like many of the other minor prophets. And the Church of God, that is the evangelical church, and then the assemblies that we call, that many of us are associated with, the problem is not idolatry per se. If you have covetous and other things of idolatry, but the actual statues and other gods that are being directly worshipped, that is not the problem. It is in other areas, other sections of Christendom and paganism. But in evangelical Christianity, idolatry is not the issue. The situation that Malachi was addressing, idolatry has been solved by the grace of God. The punishment has happened. The idols have been put away, and you'll never read in the book of Malachi of the charge of idolatry, for it's not an issue there. Also, the foundation that Haggai and Zechariah exhorted them to, that had been laid and the house of God had been built. And may I suggest to you that by the grace of God, the foundation, what Paul calls Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, by the grace of God in evangelical circles, has been laid. Not that it's not being attacked, but it's been laid. The gospel of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is laid. That is not an issue in most of the circles and assemblies we're associated with. Not to say it can't get watered down, but those doctrines are not an issue. The house of God was then built on that foundation. That's what Haggai and them were exhorting them to do. That will not be the issues of Malachi. It's not laying the foundation. It's not how you must build the house. It's already built. It's not idolatry. See, we've been talking tonight about those great recovery of truth from the Word of God by early men of God in the last century. And you and I have books, and it's available to the church, especially to the tight, I'll say, circles, but our circles hopefully have a lot of doors on them that are open. But anyway, the truth is there. The truth is there. That's been given. Then if the problem isn't building the foundation or building the house of God per se, or even idolatry, why indeed would God be passionate and upset with his people? I think that is the understanding of the times. What God, given by the letter to Laodicean church, has today, what the burden of his heart is. What was the burden to the people in Malachi today, which was put in more toward the end of Nehemiah's governorship? You've already seen part of that, so we don't have to spend a lot of time here. But once again, go to Malachi 1 and verse 6. Malachi 1 and verse 6, please. Already, the first thing, the love of God, I have loved you, has been brought before us in verse 2. And now verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? What was lacking in the people of Malachi's day was a genuine love for God and a genuine fear for God, and they did not honor him. You see, Malachi, they had works. If you could observe the people of Malachi's day, there was the house of God, and you would have seen all these sacrifices and silver trumpets blown, and the priesthood performing. There would have been works there. You know, the understanding of the times is not so much the need today to see the works of God, but the ways of God. They were far from the ways of God. I'll remind you how Hosea ended. In chapter 14 and verse 9, it says, the ways of the Lord our God. Then Micah will speak of that coming day when something very unique will happen. In Micah 4:2, you'll remember, it says, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Israel saw the works of God, but Moses knew the ways of God. Jehoshaphat knew the ways of God. The ways of God is to be close to his heart. You know, today the emphasis is on the works of God. That you would have seen busyness here. Or a great work of God has done. And this great sign has happened. Well, there is a place, obviously, for the work of God. But it's the ways of God. What does God desire? Colossians 1, the prayer for the Christians there, is that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1, 9. To know his will in wisdom and spiritual understanding, to understand God's desire and how to apply his will. Why? Colossians 1:10. Just so not we're intellectual, but that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or pleasing the Lord in all things. So that we please his very heart, we need to understand God, just not an intellectual knowledge of facts. Not to see his works per se. Israel saw his works. They saw God. They saw his feet on sapphire stone in Exodus 24. And days later, they committed idolatry, didn't they? But Moses knew the ways of God. What we need, again, is not so much to be occupied in seeing the works of God, but the ways of God. The ways of God. You see, they didn't have a grasp on the ways of God. What they were giving God, he rejected. You look at verse 10 of Malachi 1. Other translations say it even clearer. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? And it ends there, the italic says, for naught. Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. No idolatry. The house of God is functioning. The foundation is laid. You've got to shut the doors, please.
It's all a sham. I get no pleasure out of it.
Remember 2 Samuel 23?
You talk about hearing the sigh of God, the ways of God. What is dear to his heart?
Remember David longed for water, and he longed. In 2 Samuel 23:15, and he said, "Oh, that I had water from the well of Bethlehem, which is at the gate." And men heard his longing. That must not have been very loud, maybe just a sigh. And the three of his mighty men close to him heard the desires of his heart in a soft voice, and they broke through the garrison and brought him that water, which he did not drink, he poured out. Are we hearing the sighs of the desire of God? Not just the work and activity. Activity was here. You see, the great problem of Malachi's day, they had form without passion. That is passion for God, and by passion I do not mean emotion. We've already learned in chapter 2, our brother Long closed with that they had emotion, they weeped. When I say form without passion, I don't mean form without emotion. Emotion was there. Passion, that is a zeal for what pleases God, for what God wants, for what glorifies God. They had form, they had emotions, and the passion was lacking, and God said, "Would you please shut the doors? I have no pleasure." You understand the message to the last of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 3. Not only is that an individual church that would also picture the condition of many churches at many stages, but it is a prophetic panorama, isn't it, that pictures also the general condition of the last age before the door is open in heaven and the Lord Jesus calls his people up. And that matches this. Remember in Revelation, that even though they were in bad shape as well as these people, how did Malachi start? "I have loved you." Revelation 3:19 to the church at Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." I've loved you. All throughout this, you've already been reminded, as you'll bring their faults, you'll say, in what way? Wherein? They can't see it. It wasn't their doctrinal statement they were against of it, but this attitude was there, and they weren't even aware of it. Church at Laodicea, you're blind. That's what people say today. They say, "I can't see it." That's true. They can't. There's blindness there. They were blind. In what way? "You are blind, Laodicea." And then he says, "Here, would you shut the doors?" And what did he tell Laodicea? "Because you're not cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Chapter 3 and verse 16. I reject the whole thing. What a parallel between Malachi and the end prophetic panorama of the church age represented in Laodicea. Now, you have been in this book, and so for the sake of time, I don't plan to spend much more time here. But let me just show you a couple more things, and maybe they'll even be reviewed. You look at verse 13 of Malachi 1. Just so we get a little handle on what it was that had God so upset. It was not idolatry. The house of God was erected and so on. It was passion or form without passion, that is zealous, fervent care for God's glory and what his desires are. You look here, you would see offerings. There was activity. But you look at verse 13 of Malachi 1. "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, or blown it away, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord?" He says, you wouldn't even do that to your king. You're treating me less than a king? Where's my honor? Where's my fear? Where's the awesome reverence of who I am and the greatness of me? Am not I a great and dreadful king? Verse 14 will say. You see, what they had here, worship, was not important. It was not a priority. What are symptoms of no fear? How can you tell when the fear of a fervent love of God has been lost? There are symptoms. In the book of Malachi, it's an interesting study. We won't get into them all tonight. But to look at those symptoms of a loss of fear for God, at least to diagnose the problem, a loss of fervent love for God. It is boredom, or that worship is not a priority. They sneer at it. They say, "Well, you know, it's not a big deal, you understand. And so I'll bring this lame old stick, you know, the best I have, the family to feed. I must sell that and get top dollar for that. And God's not all that important. Worship, you know, he's a God of love, etc., etc. Or he's a God who understands. So we'll just bring what's left over." And so there was no priority for God. His great dreadfulness as king, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. And that mindset of God is worth being first was not there, and they gave him second, and he said, would you do that to your king? He said, shut the doors, would you do it to your governor? And so when we begin that worship is not important, and that we look at worship, and I'm speaking now maybe of the more collective worship at the assembly there, and we have nothing to bring God, we say, well, I make it if I can, and if we do make it, well, we weren't in the Word during the week, we were watching videos and TV Saturday night, and then we come and all we can give is maybe a little hint. We really have nothing that our hands aren't full. That's what I'd like you to shut the doors. Are you bringing him second? Worship's not that important. Yes, he deserves it, but it's certainly, I have other priorities in life. Well, we've heard about priorities, didn't we? You go to chapter 2. I just want to give you a feel of a few more things, just so you get a system of what no fear is, what the charge is. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. There so have I also made you contemptible, he tells the priest, and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Some of you will notice in your margins, that little expression, partial in the law, literally means accepted faces. That means when they made decisions, depending on who the person was, maybe they had money, maybe they were politically involved, they would change the decision to please the person. You know what you could write next to this verse in modern language? People's feelings over truth. People's feelings over God's truth. That they were partial in the law, they accepted faces. And some people, they said, well, we don't want to hurt people. We don't want to, they're very important, to the temple and their money and their position. And we don't want to hurt them. And so they would not carry out the word of God. And God says, you've accepted faces, you've been partial, and we heard what, God says he was going to do with those priests earlier. And so people, when it comes that we begin to put the feelings of people, people have feelings, we shouldn't ignore them. But when we put people's feelings ahead of the truth of God, we have a symptom that we've lost the fear and passionate love of God. We're going through the motions. You look also in chapter 2 and verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Not only did they marry what we call unsaved, and here it would be a pagan, they had to put away their wife and divorce her to do it. You look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, in what way have we done that? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And he goes on to say he hates putting away a divorce in verse 16. You know what they did here? They put relationships over God's holiness. They said, well, I have my needs, and the wife of my youth is not meeting my needs anymore. They would divorce their wife, and to meet their emotional needs, they would marry a younger pagan girl. And they profaned, it said, the holiness of God. His holiness they treated as common. And why did they do it? For their relationships, for their needs. We begin to put our relationships, well, I must have this, and here's my needs, and we violate the holiness of God. He says, you can shut the doors. You can shut the doors. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Relationships over holiness. We look at verse 17 of chapter 2, you'll see another one.
Is that verse 16 initiated with 11?
Yeah. It was 11 and connected with 14 and 15 and 16.
Okay.
11 is the charge, 14 is what? To marry a pagan girl, they had to put away the wife of their youth.
Okay.
So for their satisfaction of a pleasing relationship, they profaned the holiness of God.
Okay.
And then verse 17 of chapter 2. And I'm not giving it to you all, but trying to give you a little feel of the condition here. Not idolatry, not no house, but form without passion, zealous, fervent, with passion for the glory of God. Verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, but wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. For where is the God of judgment? This is grace over justice. They would say, they're good. They do evil, but they're good. God understands. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Nay, verily, God forbid.
And they would say, well, you know, it's okay. Where's the God of judgment? He's not a God of judgment. Don't you understand? He's loving and he's gracious. Let's not get uptight. Let's not get legalistic about it. And so they would call the evil good, and they would put grace over justice. Now, we know, don't we, that the God is a God of grace, huh? But I want to tell you that he only shows grace, Romans will teach us, on the basis of justice. Justice. If you ever sacrifice justice for grace, you're not godly in that position. Do not ever put grace over justice must come before grace, God's wages. Then again, you look at chapter 3. Look at verse 6. I want to connect, not all to them, but I want to connect verse 6 with verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 6 of Malachi, chapter 3. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, and so on. The attitude that since God changes, ordinances aren't important. I am the Lord, I change not. I see a flow of continuation there, maybe you all don't, but anyway, you have gone away from my ordinances. I don't change. And so when God has given an ordinance to the church in context, does he change with the culture, with the times? An attitude that the church has lost its fear for God. It no longer trembles at this word. It no longer hangs on it. And as we heard, they'll explain it away, and they'll say, well, things have changed. I change not. And you don't keep my ordinances anymore. And that's another sign that the fear of God has been lost. And he wants the doors shut. He wants to. You also look, one more here, you look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Verse 14 of, there's others, but you look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What profit is it? Results determine their obedience. If it doesn't work, we won't do it. What's wrong? We've kept the ordinance. We haven't seen any gain, is the implication. So since there wasn't any profit, they didn't walk in his ordinance and keep it. So when you have the attitude that only result will make a command of God right, that is a sign of no fear. Whether it works or not, whether you get people or not, whether you lose people or not, if it's God's word in a gracious and yet loving but truthful way, you do it. You do it, huh?
Amen.
And when you begin and I begin to put results and say it's only right if it works, and since it doesn't work, and God's after work, but it's the ways of God, I submit to you. That's what we got to start to understand, the desires of his heart. That when we say, well, as long as it works, that's not the issue at all. It's what God says, what his desires. And results never determine if something's right. Now, there's more in Malachi, but I want to again give you a little flavor of what it was. Why did he want the door shut? Idolatry not an issue. House was already built. Activity going on. Form without passion, without love and fear of God, and it nauseates God. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The last church, Laodicea, rule of the people is the meaning of Laodicea. You look at verse 14, where he addresses it, and then in verse 15 of Revelation 3. Verse 15 of Revelation 3. I know thy works, and so they had works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So we shut the doors. I know the word cold sometimes is looked at positive, but I'm going to suggest also it has a negative meaning. If you were looking for a dead, frozen church, you wouldn't have found it in Laodicea. You're not cold. The problem is they weren't hot. That word hot does not mean a rise in temperature in its word meaning and in its context. It means you are not fervent. You are not passionate for God's glory. We hope to prove that from the Word of God. The problem is you're not hot, and since you're not hot but lukewarm, I want to spit it out, I can't stand it. Different analogy, but same thought as Malachi. But as you go on, you look at the next verse, 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. Well, they certainly saw the works of God and material blessings. And then needed nothing,
and knowest not thou wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?
Strongest indictment of all the seven assemblies. Wherein have we done it?
You're blind. You can't see. I counsel thee, verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see, they were lacking the riches of God. They had material riches. And this is the emphasis today in the Church of God. It's the emphasis, I say, not all, on material riches. We have this, and we're doing this, and we got to have everything we need. And God says, yes, you have that, but you don't have spiritual riches. And yes, he says, you don't even have clothing, you are naked. And we won't take time to go into it, but in the Bible, being clothed with white speaks of practical righteousness. Mm-hmm. Being clothed. And they lack holiness. You look at God's church today, and it lacks righteousness. There's much activity in the church of God today. I mean, there are so, you don't lack for activity. It's all over the place. But holiness, righteousness is missing. He says, you need to be clothed, you're naked. A holy life is missing. And then he says, you need eye test so you can see. We have all these philosophies of psychology, but we don't see the desires of God, the understanding of God's word, of who God is and what he wants. We have that a perspective, and we need to see that again. But look at verse 19. As many as I love, say, Malachi, I love you. I don't know if I love people like this, but as many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. You see that little word zealous? They were missing that. Be zealous. Brothers, as we've been suggesting, zealous does not mean activity alone. There's a lot of activity. The word zealous, the Greek word here is zelo, and it again means a fervent passion. In fact, the word is translated many times jealousy. Jealousy. The same Greek word for jealousy, and we hope to show that. So when he's asking to be zealous, he's not saying just get busy doing things. Malachi's people were already busy doing things, and God said, would you shut the doors? Laodicea wasn't cold, and God says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Busyness is not the thing. What God is looking for today is a zealousness, is a passion for his glory, for his awesomeness, the desires of his heart, that what we're doing is first of all pleasing and dear to him. And that's what we care about first. Be zealous and repent. I love you. That's why I'm telling you this. The word zealous. Go with me. May I show it to you again in several places? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I hope to come back for a minute in closing to Revelation 3 in a few minutes. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you look at verse 2 as the Apostle Paul the Apostle addresses the Corinthian assembly. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, for I am jealous over you, zelo, same word. Revelation 3, 17, zealous, same word. It's the verb here. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, same word, but it's a noun, the second one. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The prophet has been using the husband-wife picture. You see, remember Numbers 5, there's a law of jealousy, where a husband had a right to be jealous over his spouse?
Yes.
There. And if your spouse was unfaithful or just flirting around, he had a right to find that out. Because it was his possession. There were covenants made. There were promises made. And he had a right to care for his possession, get upset when she would show that attention to someone else. Paul says, I have a godly jealousy over you. That you are God. You're engaged to a husband. I want you to be a spiritual virgin on your wedding day. And what concerned him was not activity, but what they were involved in. In this case, you might be involved in different gospels and satanic counterfeits, and you might not serve the Lord in pure devotion. You might help the enemy and not even know you're doing it, like dating other religions, we call it today. And so there is such a thing as that is your word for zeal, where it's a passionate condition for the people's attitude toward God. What's he after here? Activity? No. You look at verse 3 here. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means of the serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
That's what he... You know that word simplicity? Some translations, single-hearted devotedness. It doesn't mean stupid simplicity. When something's simple, it means one. I tell you, paint the door. And there's 30 doors in the room. Well, which door? You're confused. There was only one door. He said, that's simple. Paint the door. From your single-hearted devotedness to Christ, I'm afraid your mind is going to be pulled away from passion and devotedness to Christ through the counterfeit things that are being offered. I have that jealousy over you, a godly jealousy, that your attention and fervent passion will not be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Look at the word again. 2 Corinthians 7, if you will. Go back a couple pages. 2 Corinthians 7. You know in Exodus 20, verse 5, God claims, I am a jealous God. You also learn in Exodus that His name is jealous. The name of God. There is such a thing as a godly jealousy. Missing in Malachi, missing in Laodicea. 2 Corinthians 7, and look at verse 8 here. You understand there was a man that was disciplined for sexual immorality. They had to put him away. Then 2 Corinthians 2 indicates there was repentance. It indicates that he was to be received back in love. Now he's explaining that decision, it appears, in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Then verse 11. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves. Now he's going to use a lot of synonyms to get across the point. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. There's your word for jealous or zealous back in Revelation 3. Yea, what revenge in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. What zeal, he said.
What did they do? They put away a wicked man from the fellowship and they wouldn't eat with him.
Would you call that a zealous church today? They're zealous, they're laughing, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're going to say they're zealous. Well, there can be that type. But would you say a person to put away a person living in sin, you say, that's zealous? That's zealous. What zeal you had for the holiness and righteousness of God, you cleared yourself. Yea, what zeal? Laodicea, you have a lot, you have riches. Be zealous and repent. Go again to other scriptures, to John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. You know the story well. The only time our Lord ever showed this passionate anger, I call it a righteous anger of that. He drove out, got a whip, drove out, stole the tables. You know, they called him a glutton, they called him a wine bibber. They never went into action. Concerning ourselves, we go into action. But what put him into action was when God's house and God's name was violated. It's ourselves that puts us into action, but how about when God violated? Look here in John chapter 2, and you see verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money setting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. He was consumed not for what people said about him, but what his father's house and the father's name, which later he would say was a house of prayer, you've made it a house of merchandise, out came the whip and over went the table. That's a positive thing. That's zeal, brothers. That's zeal for what offends God and what doesn't demonstrate his glory. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We look at the Church of God today and what we call the assemblies. There's things that are wrong. You know that. There's things that are right. Praise the Lord. There's things that are wrong. There's attitudes that are wrong. we have, instead of the Word of God today, we have the Word of God, some psychology to solve people's problems. You need a professional. Well, if there's a medicinal thing, I understand that. We send people to these things, and we're saying His Word is not enough. What do you think that means to God? A God who, in Him, Christ, there had all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And we say, as the radio advertisement did for Christian psychology, it says, when the Word of God is not enough.
Radio's bold enough to admit it. More subtle.
And we say, yes, you need, but the professional will tell you how to work out this situation when God already has counsel for behavior. And then we make the house of God sometimes a merchandise. We must be careful. We see the great musicians, the great charges, the great albums. We've got to be careful even with books and bringing them into the house of God at the wrong time. And turning that place into a house of merchandise when it's a place of prayer and worship. You know, those animals were legitimate. They had to buy those animals. But at the price and in the place and the way they were buying them, he threw them out. Not to say some of these things aren't legitimate. The zeal of thine house has consumed me. Another thing I see today is as we get away subtly, it shows our attitude that we don't fear God and His Word. And we try to appease the women sometimes so we don't lose people. And many assemblies are going to what is called, I'm speaking of the assembly meeting now, small group studies. Now, I'm involved with small group studies and outreaches and home study, and that is liberty in the Word of God. But I mean when you turn the assembly into small group studies where the women can pray and participate, and you say, well, there we are, there's walls between us, it doesn't really matter. Well, what about the desire for His Word and the headship of Christ? You say, well, we're praying, more people hear God. That's pagan. God doesn't need more people here. He wants us to lead Him. And the men representing Christ lead the assembly. There is a place for outreaches and home studies. You know that by the grace of God. It's part of my ministry. But when we see that's the assembly coming together, and we do things like that, and we divide it up to keep everybody happy, what does God feel like? We could go on and on, and that's what I want you to get a flavor of. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And what did he do? Well, you know, he called the fire came down from heaven and showed that God was the true God. He told the people, why do you halt between two opinions, didn't he? And you know, in 1 Kings 19, when he then was studying, and God says, what are you doing here? You know what he said? 1 Kings 19:10, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
How was he jealous? He saw that 450 of the prophets of Baal who served Jezebel were put to death at the brook Kishon. Jealous, he said, well, is that zeal? Killing 400, that was zeal in Old Testament way. Those that took God's people's heart were disciplined. They were dealt with. There was no partiality, no accepting of faces. I've been zealous for the Lord of hosts. May I, in closing, show you one more example in Numbers chapter 25, please. Numbers chapter 25. You know the context in Numbers 25, where they committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. In other words, the pagan girls, in modern-day language, said to the Israeli men, they said, we'd like to take you out. The men said, yeah, would you come to my church? And so they did. And they offered idols to other gods. God came in through His anger and slew 24,000. Now, with that discipline of God vindicating His holiness and showing His displeasure, something then happened. Look at verse 11 of Numbers 25. Verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous. There's your Old Testament word for jealous and the New Testament word for jealous and zealous. While he was zealous for my sake among men, that I consumed them not, the children of Israel, in my jealousy. See how they're used? I was jealous, and he showed zeal for what bothered me. That's the zeal. What offends God is what he wants us to go into action about, not what offends us. When you look at what he says, verse 12, wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Well, what a gift. Well, why? End of verse 13. Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. See, what great mission did he accomplish? Verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Seluah, prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman was slain with Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of the chief house in Midian. If you read earlier, he brought her publicly into a tent in front of all of Israel. Look what Phinehas did in verse 8. He publicly brought this woman in his tent, and he went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was saved from the children of Israel.
He was zealous for my jealousy, and I'll give him a covenant of peace.
Did you notice who it was that he stuck those javelin or sword through? Your brother Craig shaking his head. It gives context to the meaning. It means in the context. You look there again at verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianites, this woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince or a father of the chief house among the Simeonites. He was a political prince of the tribe of Simeon. He could make heads roll. He could fire you. She was a daughter of a great politician. Put a sword through her. Look at the woman, her sword through her. Look at the woman. Verse 15, and the name of the Midianite woman was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house of Midian.
He can make a few heads roll, huh?
He went into a stronghold of people who could affect his life, and he was zealous for the jealousy of God, and he put away sin and discipline. God says, that pleased me.
The desires of God. And I think and understand at the times, we must not rest in the fact, even in what we call assemblies that we have performed. Praise God for the form. It's right.
But if that form lacks the passion, and if there's not the discipline, if there's not the putting God first, if there's not hanging on His word and His ordinances and a love for God and fear of God, God says, would you shut the doors? Shut the doors. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Understanding of the times. That we need to understand the setting of the last day prophet, Malachi. And matches the setting of the last day of the seven churches, way up to see.
Would you go back and close into Revelation 3, please? Revelation chapter 3 again. We have spent a little bit of time on that word zealous to try to show you that it doesn't per se have to do with just being be busy. That's not a problem today in Christianity, generally speaking. But be zealous. You're not hot. You're not fervent for what is the, pleases me. Yes, you're active. Yes, you're in truth with good. But you're blind, wretched, naked, and poor. I'll spit you out of my mouth. That is form without passion for God's glory. I'm a jealous God. But I want you to see how it ends. Look at verse 20 of Revelation 3. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and suffer fellowship or dine with him and he with me. I will come in. It's been brought up before. It's any man. It's not whole groups coming now. We must understand the times. That prophetically speaking, you might not see whole assemblies or whole bulks of the church come. But there might be the individual. It's any man. It is one among many. I'm knocking. I'm on the outside. It's been brought before. And I will come in. And I will sup with him and he with me. With me. That's the attraction that we've been hearing. May I remind you how Malachi 4:2 closed. Don't have to turn to it. But he addressed that remnant. He says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. What did he point to these people who be isolated? He said they speak often one to another. You only find your fellowship in a minority, maybe. There is the general fellowship of our Lord Jesus, and then there's a more narrow one unto those that fear the name. He says the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. That he's coming. There's healing. You can live for tomorrow. I will come in. I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. You'll have an intimacy. You'll know the desires of my heart and I'll share them with you. Look at verse 21 of Revelation 3. Verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. You know, I used to read that for years and even quote it. I'll grant him to sit on my throne. It says more than that. I'll grant him to sit with me in my throne. With me. The attraction, once again, is the Son of Righteousness. I will come in. He'll sup with me. And then in that future day, there's a throne. You might be isolated now, but on that throne, you'll sit with me. He'll share in my glory if we suffer with him. And so there is an attraction of our Lord Jesus, and for his sake, and for his glory, and with him, the Son of Righteousness, can keep us going when things get tough. So brothers, some of us have different roles. Some are elders, some of you are just young men. Others have the privilege to preach the word of God. Some of you write a little, some of you serve. You can't do it all. I understand that. It depends on your position. But may God encourage you and I to know the desires of his heart, to know his ways as well as his works, to know that he rejects form without passion, a zealousness for his very jealousy. And he needs men today in the right time and manner and place who are not afraid to be different and be zealous for very jealousy of God.
Amen.
And the very glory of God. May God encourage not only you, but myself and me, and that we'll have the wisdom of how to do it and when to do it. The message of the prophets, and how does Malachi end?